Well, if you have a Bible, and I hope you bring your Bible, it's helpful. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. We'll be in verses 1 through 7. This will be our second book that we have begun here at Reformation. So as we begin this new book, I actually want to talk about endings. In particular, I'm going to quote some famous last words from pop culture, and I want to see if you can guess the movie or TV show, all right? If you get the character, you get extra credit, all right? So I'm going to read a quote, and then you see if you can guess which movie or television character said that as their famous last words. If you don't know the name of the character, just yell out the name of the movie or the television show. We'll start with a couple really easy ones, all right? Wait till I get to the end. Don't yell it out while I'm still going. All right, first one. You cannot win, Darth. If you strike me down, I shall become more powerful than you can possibly imagine. There you go. All right, next one. The word freedom yelled in a somewhat Scottish accent for 5 to 7 seconds. There you go. All right, this is a little harder. James, earn this. Earn it. Anybody know? Saving Private Ryan, that's right. Okay, next. I would have followed you, my brother, my captain, my king. Lord of the Rings, that's correct, Boromir. All right, next one. Kids, you should get this one. Scar, brother, help me. There you go, Mufasa. What about this one? Clever girl. Jurassic Park, right? That hunter dude. What about this one? A plague on both your houses. Romeo and Juliet, right? Mercutio. What about never go against a Sicilian when death is on the line? That's right. Okay, this is a harder one. It's not spoken, it's written, but it says, not Penny's boat. Anybody watch Lost? It's the death of Charlie, yeah. Okay, last one. Promise me now, Rose, and never let go of that promise. Never let go. There you go. Titanic. Yeah, why are we talking about famous last words? We're talking about famous last words because 2 Timothy is, in a sense, the last words of the Apostle Paul, at least the final words that we have recorded in Scripture. This book is generally regarded as the final Pauline epistle to be written. According to tradition, Paul was martyred under Nero. Nero died in 68 AD, so this was written sometime before that. Most scholars put 1 Timothy around 62 AD and 2 Timothy maybe 5 years later. So sometime 65 to 67 AD, the last of his books to be written. At the time, Paul was in prison in Rome. This is not the time that you read about in the book of Acts. He got out of prison. And this is the second time that he's in prison. Unlike his previous imprisonment, he pretty much knows he's not going to get out this time. And he probably knows that these are around his final recorded words. And so what's the main thing that we're going to see as we just prayed about? Suffering. We'll see one of the main themes of the book of 2 Timothy is perseverance and faithfulness in the midst of suffering. So let's pray, and then we'll dive in together. I ask you first to pray for yourself. You have eyes to see and ears to hear this morning. The Lord would prepare your heart to receive His word. It's loud. And then when you pray for those around you as well, that the Lord would give us as a body a desire to be transformed by His word. And then last, we pray for me, for faithfulness, for humility. Father, we ask for your help this morning, that you would incline our hearts to your testimonies, open our eyes, that we would behold glorious things in your word. Unite our hearts to fear your name and satisfy us this morning with your steadfast love. Pray that you would help us, that we would suffer well, that we would endure, that we would be faithful, that we would persevere in the midst of hardship and opposition, and that you would encourage us by your word. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. You'll notice the opening of this book follows just these sort of normal cultural conventions that you would see in other Greco-Roman letters of the time period. There's a mention of the author. There's a mention of the recipient. And then there's some form of greeting. Right? This is letter writing 101 in first century culture. Right? We would write, Dear Casey, I love you. They wrote, Jeff, comma, pastor, comma, to Casey, comma, my bride. Greetings to you. It's kind of the way that they wrote letters back then. The author here obviously is Paul, and he describes himself, as he often does, as an apostle of Christ Jesus. What's an apostle? What does that word mean? One who is sent. Someone who is sent out by another. In particular, one who is sent as a representative. In particular, he is described as an apostle of Christ Jesus, having been personally selected and set aside and sent out by Christ. And then he says that he's an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. That's an interesting little phrase. What's really interesting about it is we see it a handful of times in Paul's letters, but that phrase, by the will of God, isn't common in Greek outside Paul. You don't see that phrase, by the will of God, in the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. You don't see it in Philo or Josephus. You don't really even see it in the church fathers. It's just kind of a Paulinism. It's a good argument, by the way, for Pauline authorship. If you don't simply take his word for it that Paul wrote the book, that's just kind of a typical Pauline way of speaking. And this phrase also speaks to how Paul views his authority. His leadership in the church doesn't owe to his personal qualifications. It doesn't owe to his rhetorical skill. It doesn't owe to his education or to his Roman citizenship or to his political connections or anything else that's intrinsic to Paul. Rather, his authority was tied explicitly to God's direct intervention into his life. He was an apostle not because he had gone off on a, you know, answered a resume or answered a job description, a job opening for an apostle. He was an apostle because he was the best looking, or he was smart, he graduated valedictorian in his rabbi school. Bear in mind the events of his circumcision, his conversion. He wasn't looking for Jesus, right? In fact, he was looking to persecute Jesus' bride and body. And then God wrecked his world, gave him eyes to see and ears to hear, and set him apart for his mission and apostleship. So why is it that we should view Paul's authoritative? Because in his office, he speaks for Christ. That's what it means that he's an apostle. He's a representative with the authority of Christ himself. The authority of the one who sent him is tethered to the authority of the one who is sent. And by the way, that also carries an implication for Timothy as well, because the one sent by Christ sends Timothy. That speaks something of Timothy's authority. That should be a ballast in the midst of the storms, which is one of the major themes of the book. So Paul's an apostle by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ. And that reference to the promise of life is going to be significant as we continue to read the book, especially given the context. As we mentioned before, in a very real sense, Paul's life is coming to an end. Look at chapter 4, verse 6. He writes, For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. He knows he's about to die. And yet in the face of death, as he walks the valley of the shadow of death, he doesn't fear any evil. He speaks of the promise of life. He's within months of being martyred. According to tradition, church tradition, he's going to be beheaded. Crucifixion wasn't an option for him as it was for some of the other apostles, given the fact that Paul's a Roman citizen. So he's beheaded. He's within months of his death, and yet he's speaking of the promise of life. We talked about this a little bit last week, this eschatological dimension to Paul's thinking. Eschatology means referring to the end times. This life that we're currently living, according to Paul, is practice. It's a rehearsal. What we do in this life matters, but it's a preface to the true life, which is bound up in Christ. Because of this, as we saw last week, we should be able to give generously and serve others and use our wealth in order to build up not treasures on earth, but treasures in heaven. And then as we see in this text, because of this reality, that the true life isn't the life that we live now, but the life that is to come, because of this, we can suffer today. If that wasn't true, if there is no future, then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But if there is a future, if there is this hope, if there is a resurrection, if there is eternal life, then that's what enables us to endure hardship. And that's what fuels Paul's theology and his ethics, as we'll see. So that's the author. Now let's talk about the recipient, Timothy. This is the second letter addressed to him. Obviously, we spent the last 5 months exploring the first letter. But we're actually first introduced to Timothy, not in the book of 1 Timothy, but actually in the book of Acts. Go back there, because that's going to be significant. Acts 16:1. Paul came to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. Now, little would you know it at the time from this little inauspicious reference, but Timothy is actually going to prove to be one of the most significant figures in the New Testament. Christ is the most significant. Then you have the apostles, but just under the apostles, probably in significance, would be a guy like Timothy. He's mentioned in every Pauline letter except for Galatians, Ephesians, and Titus, right? He's like Ron Burgundy, kind of a big deal. We'll talk more about Timothy and his family in verse 5, but for now, look at how Paul describes him. He says, "My beloved child." Those of us who were on the Israel trip a couple of weeks ago, we got the COVID, but on a positive note, we got to spend a lot of time with my buddy, Mishi. Mishi is quite the character. He's a 75-year-old Israeli guide, and he's Jewish. He's not Christian. His father left Germany with the rise of the Nazis. He had family members who died in the Holocaust. He was born in 47, which made him 20 in 67, if you know your Israeli history. You know, that's the Six Days War. So he was fighting in the Six Days War and the Yom Kippur War. He actually walks with a slight limp because his back was broken when they ran over a mine. So he's been around and he's seen some things. And then after 9/11, when the tourism industry kind of ground to a halt, he decided to go back to school and get a master's degree. So he decided to get a better understanding of his Christian clients. Since he's a tour guide, a lot of his clients are Christians. And he decided to study the Apostle Paul at the Hebrew University. But any time that any of us would ask him why he, a non-Christian Jew, liked Paul, Mishi would say, "Paul is not someone you like. He's someone you admire." But his point was that Paul was so driven, so disciplined, so dedicated, he wouldn't be the apostle you'd want to hang out with at parties. Right, John would have a beer with you. Peter would probably do some shots. What's Paul doing? Paul's in the corner praying or something, you know? That's kind of the caricature of him, but look at how different that caricature is to the biblical picture of Paul. Notice the intimacy and depth of friendship that this letter exudes. He calls Timothy a beloved child. Later, he'll say that he remembers him constantly in prayer and remembers his tears. This is not this cold, calculating taskmaster. This is not someone who would be no fun at a party. Yes, Paul was brilliant. He had a scholar's mind, but he also had a shepherd's heart. And I think this language of Timothy's sonship fulfills a very profound pastoral role for Timothy. Now, I'm speculating a bit here. I did read this in at least one of the commentaries, so I think I'm on safe ground, but generally want to point out when I'm kind of stepping away from the text and into a degree of inference. But I think part of the idea of Paul being Timothy's spiritual father is intended to imply that Timothy is an heir of some of that authority. It's part of a relationship between a father and son. For instance, if your family has a mom and pop store, your parents are out of town, the son kind of speaks for the family, like Michael Corleone, right? Speaking for the Don. This doesn't work in all contexts. Cannon can't get up here and preach just because he's my son. But in general, there is this biblical pattern, not only in the Bible, but even in culture, even in nature, of a son inheriting responsibility and authority of their fathers. And I think that's part of what Paul's implying here. In light of this call for perseverance and steadfastness and strength in the midst of persecution, I think whenever Paul calls Timothy his beloved child, he's reminding him, you are my representative. That which has been given to me, I have given to you. So it's yet another reminder that though Timothy might be alone physically, for those who are here whenever we preach through 1 Timothy, you know that Timothy is surrounded by opposition, false teachers, left and right are surrounding him. In fact, some of the elders of the church in Ephesus are his enemies in a sense. So Timothy might be alone physically, but this is a reminder he's not alone spiritually. Again, Timothy was sent by the one whom Christ himself sent. That's a strong pedigree. That's a strong resume. So he mentions the author, and then he mentions the recipient, and then after that, there's this common Pauline benediction, grace, mercy, and peace. It's exactly what Timothy would have needed as he faced persecution and opposition from these false teachers. By the way, this is not just empty cultural phrase. When Paul writes grace, mercy, and peace, I think he actually intends for there to be an actual blessing upon Timothy. As Timothy reads this letter, it's Paul's intention that the Spirit would bestow grace and bestow mercy and bestow peace to help fit the needs of the moment. Let's keep going. Look at verse 3 and 4. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. Now, some sort of prayer was kind of standard protocol in letters in this time and place. We see it throughout Paul's letters, at the beginning of his letters. For instance, Romans 1:8, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. 1 Corinthians, I give thanks to my God always for you. Philippians 1:3-4, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. So you see prayers often at the beginning of his language. But again, these aren't just mere, it's not like he's just doing this because this is what the culture expects. Rather, this is really interesting, according to scholars, each of the prayers that you see at the beginning of Paul's letters is actually carefully crafted around certain insights into the themes of those letters. If you actually study those prayers, it helps you understand the letter. Paul is praying a specific prayer based on the needs of the context. Here, the context involves Timothy's tears. That's certainly going to play off this idea of persecution and suffering that we'll see throughout the letter. And then notice Paul mentions his ancestors. This is really interesting because Paul's ancestors were Jews. They're not Christians. Christians didn't even exist before Paul. And yet Paul says that he serves the same God as his ancestors. So what's the relationship between Judaism and Christianity? To imagine that, I want you to imagine, or to answer that, I want you to imagine that you're driving. Let's say you're going back to your hometown for the first time in 30 years. And you decide you're going to swing by your old house and show your kids your old stomping grounds, the house you grew up in. And you assume, because you lived there your entire childhood, you assume you could do so from memory, but as you get there, you realize a lot has changed in 3 decades. You turn down one road and it dead ends into a neighborhood rather than cutting through like you remember. So you finally decide you're just going to Google it, right? You tried following the directions, but it's not working. In that moment, it's true that you used to know how to get to your house. But now that things have changed, that's no longer the case. That's kind of the relationship between Judaism and Christianity in the first century. It would be disingenuous for us not to notice this profound dependence of Christianity upon Judaism, but also be dangerous for us not to notice there's a profound difference today. Paul can say, in texts like this, that he worships the same God as his ancestors, but in other places, he talks about the fact that his kinsmen are lost. Let me give another illustration of this. What do we celebrate each October 31st besides Halloween? Reformation Day and my wife's birthday, right? But Reformation Day. Now, how you view the Reformation is going to dramatically change based on whether or not you tend to be sympathetic towards Protestantism or Catholicism. All right, Catholics, if you're a Catholic, you view Protestants as having created a new church. Protestants don't view themselves as doing that. Protestants view themselves as reforming, so it's called the Reformation, the existing church. Reforming a church that had already been corrupted. So who went astray, the Reformers or the Catholics? That same question applies to Judaism versus Christianity. Who went astray? Was it the Christians or was it the Jews? Now, obviously, Paul's position is clear here. He says that his faith, that is, faith in Jesus, the Messiah, is in line with the faith of his ancestors, but his current kinsmen have gone astray. If you were to ask Paul, the faith of the non-believing Jewish kinsmen of his generation was actually the view that was out of step with their heritage. Paul sees his faith not as out of step with the past or breaking with the past, but rather as one who stands in the direct line of his Jewish ancestry as a worshiper of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He talks about this a bit in the book of Acts, Acts 24:14. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. Now, why is this important? Why is it important for us to kind of wrestle with the way that Paul views his ancestry and his current kinsmen? That's going to be important because if you remember from 1 Timothy, one of the problems in Ephesus, one of the problems with the false teachers was disputes about the law. So the issue is who's reading the law correctly? That was inherently relevant to the context. Had Paul rejected his Jewish roots, or was he rather following the logical implication of them, flourishing and bearing fruit in a way previously unexpected? That question is going to be really important when questions about the law are at stake, as they were in Ephesus. Let's keep going. Past this thing about his ancestors, he next writes of a clear conscience. If you may recall from 1 Timothy, a conscience can be seared. In Titus, we'll see a conscience can be corrupted. But here he talks about serving with a clear conscience, a clean conscience. And then he writes, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. Does anyone here have a prayer journal? Anyone here have some sort of list of people that they pray for? All right, if you do, you probably have people that you pray for in some sort of rotation. All right, if you're like me, you have people you pray for on a daily basis, you have others you pray for on a weekly basis, and you have others you pray for on a monthly basis, and then you have others you just kind of spontaneously pray for whenever you feel led. Monthly, you might pray for governmental leaders or whatever it might be, missionaries. Weekly, maybe you pray for the elders of the church, members of the church. And then kind of daily, who's in your daily list? It would probably be your spouse, your kids, your parents, whatever it might be. And so My point here is that someone's daily prayer rotation is a sign of intimacy. Again, you see the depth of relationship between Paul and Timothy, just how highly regarded and beloved he was. Every time he prays, he says, I pray for you. You're in the inner circle. You're the inner circle of my prayer life. There's this intimacy to their relationship. You see that also in his dying wish. He says, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. Again, I love my Israeli friend. I appreciate that he did an entire master's degree in Pauline studies, but I think he's really misread the apostle greatly. This isn't a cold man. This isn't a killjoy. This isn't a robot. This is a man that has deep and authentic friendships and loved and felt deeply. Now, what's the deal with Timothy's tears? He talks about Timothy's tears here. I have no idea. The Bible doesn't say anything else about it. There's all kinds of speculation. None of the theories even really helped advance our understanding of the application. So we'll just kind of skip over it. Obviously, Timothy knew what this was in reference to, but we can think of it kind of as an inside joke or an inside story that they talk about. But let's move on to verse 5. He says, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well. All right, so think back to Acts 16, where we first encounter Timothy. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. This is the only other reference that we have to Timothy's family besides what we read here in 2 Timothy. So at least by the time of Paul's missionary journey there in Acts 16, Timothy's mother had already been converted. Notice she is a Jew, but she is a Jewish believer. And from 2 Timothy, we learned that his grandmother had been converted as well. This is probably his mother's mother. So they, like Paul, were Jewish Christians. Timothy was half Jewish. And this understanding of Timothy's history, familial history, is going to prove important later on. In chapter 3, we'll read this, verses 14 through 15. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So Timothy, when Paul is writing 2 Timothy, he's probably in his early 30s, early 40s at this point. It's the late 60s when 2 Timothy is being written. Timothy was probably born in the 30s. So it's possible that his mom and his grandmother were converted while he was still just a child. He'd been raised in the church, so to speak. He's a first-generation Christian, not on the basis of genetics, but he was discipled in the sacred writings, in the scriptures. As a child of a Jew, he would have been well-versed in the Old Testament, and then having a Christian mother and grandmother, he probably would have been exposed to Christian writings, or at least oral testimony from a somewhat young age. And at some point, those writings were lit on fire by the Spirit who gave birth to a faith that dwelt within. That's an interesting phrase that Paul uses there. A faith that dwelt first in your grandmother and then your mother. That word dwelt there doesn't just mean to be inside. It means to dwell within. It means to reside within. It carries the connotation of making a home. It's a word that's only used by Paul in the New Testament, but we see it a lot of places in his letters. It's used of the Spirit dwelling in believers, of God living amongst his people, of the message of Christ abiding among the Colossians. And it points to, as one commentator said, a divine dynamic transforming presence. A divine dynamic transforming presence. So I want you to think of the difference between staying in a hotel and moving into your own home. In both of them, you sleep, but the way you interact with those environments is very different, right? You check into the hotel, you're there for 4 or 5 days, and then what's the result? You leave, the place is a bit dirtier, but the artwork is the same, the bedding is the same, the walls are the same, everything is the same. unless you just stole everything that wasn't nailed down. My aunt used to encourage me to do as a kid. But you move into a house, and that's different, right? You make it your own. It's no longer the same as when you first moved in. It's your own furniture. The walls are painted your own color. You have your own decor. That's the sort of imagery of faith taking residence in God's people. It doesn't remain dormant. It's not static. It's transformative. It's dynamic. The reason is because it's empowered by the Spirit. We'll read about that in verses 6 through 7. He says, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." If you remember back in 1 Timothy, Paul had already mentioned some sort of commissioning ceremony. 1 Timothy 4:14, he says, "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you." And as you can see, at that time, he was given some sort of spiritual gift. We don't know exactly what that gift entailed. As we talked about when we talked about 1 Timothy, it probably involved some form of gift of teaching or wisdom or knowledge that would have been necessary for his role as Paul's apostolic delegate to Ephesus. So now Paul exhorts him to fan the gift into flame. Literally, the word means to rekindle, to reactivate a fire that's gone out, as when you stoke the embers or apply the bellows to some dying coals. And I think it's interesting because it signifies that it's possible to so neglect a gift as to cause it to go dormant. And I wonder if any of us here have gifts that have gone dormant. Any of us here have gifts that we've so neglected that they need to be fanned into flame or rekindled? Maybe some of us loved to pray, but we've grown increasingly prayerless. Maybe some of us used to love giving generously, but now we have a mortgage and bills and can't seem to make it work. Maybe you used to love sharing the gospel that filled you with joy and you saw a lot of fruit. But now all your friends are Christians and it's been a while. Maybe you have the gift of teaching, but you just haven't gotten around to sharing it. Or the gift of hospitality, but you have kids now, the house is chaotic and messy. Do you have a gift that's gone dormant, that needs to be fanned into flame? I think it's interesting. It's also encouraging that there is this call to rekindle the gift. In other words, the fact that you might have neglected it doesn't mean it's dead. It might be dormant, it might be asleep, but it isn't lost forever. So whatever it is, whatever gifts you've been given, whether you've overlooked them or not, are you feeding the flames? Are you using the gifts that God has given you, or are you letting the fires cool? You see, if Timothy is going to withstand the opposition that he's experiencing and will experience, he needs to reawaken the gifts that he's been given. If you've ever been sick, you know that there's this tremendous drain on your energy. 2 weeks ago, my entire family was sick. This past week, I found everything was harder, right? I'm walking up one flight of steps to my office, felt like I was walking to the top of the Empire State Building. And I have a choice. I can give in to that fatigue. I could just take naps and ride the elevator, but then what? I'm just giving in to that fatigue. What I have to do now is I have to fan into flame my energy, in a sense. I have a perfectly valid excuse to be tired. If you have been sick, you have a perfectly valid excuse. You can't allow that to perpetually paralyze you. And I say that because you might also have a perfectly good reason for temporarily neglecting some gift. You have a baby, and so your hospitality drops off for a season. That's normal. You lose your job. You can't be as generous as you once were. That's normal. And yet the mature, healthy response is to seek to find ways to overcome those limitations. to overcome those excuses and to fan into flame those gifts. Why? Because God gave us a spirit not of fear. In fact, the gifts are often given to help us in the face of fear. Now, the word fear here isn't the typical common Greek word for fear. Whether you know Greek or not, you actually know this word, phobia. Rather, this is a word that more often translates into timidity or cowardice. I want you to think, why would that be important for Paul to mention? Why would it be important for Paul to mention the fact that God hasn't given us a spirit of timidity or cowardice or fear? The reason is Timothy is facing persecution. He's facing oppression. There would have probably been this tremendous pressure exerted towards cowardice. Just neglecting his gift, neglecting his responsibility, turning coat and running. All he has to do, all Timothy has to do is hitch a ride out of Ephesus and he's free of the responsibility. He's free of the suffering, free of the hardship, free of the danger, free of the burden. So Paul reminds him the spirit that's been given to him isn't a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And by the way, love and self-control and power don't run in the midst of hardship. They stand and fight. By the way, this is really interesting. We don't know for certain what happened to Timothy. There are two separate Christian traditions that tell us kind of the result of Timothy's life. Both of those traditions say that he was martyred in Ephesus eventually. In other words, from the best that we can tell, he never did give up. He never did give in to the timidity, but he stayed true even to the point of death. In fact, though the traditions vary some in the details, both of the stories say that Timothy was martyred while confronting and rebuking crowds that were participating in pagan worship. In other words, in both accounts, he ends up standing up not only to false teachers in the church, but even to the mobs. He remains steadfast in the face of pressure. He doesn't bend to the fear. That's a picture of love, of power, of self-control versus cowardice. And I love that contrast between love, power, and self-control versus fear. It reminds me of what we talked about last week with the idea of the expulsive power of greater affections. Talked about that from a sermon, Scottish pastor Thomas Chalmers. He talked about the way to defeat a lesser desire is not just by kind of bearing down, white-knuckling obedience, but rather the way that you drive out a lesser desire is by replacing it with a greater desire. You drive out vice by replacing it with virtue. All right, if I want my kids to not be scared of an alleged monster under the bed, I have two options, right? I can spend a bunch of time talking about how that monster isn't all that scary. It's actually cute and cuddly and, you know, it's like Sully and Mike, Monsters, Inc. That's one approach. I don't think it's going to work that well. I've still just kind of given in to the idea that there's a monster under their bed. Another approach, though, and I think a better approach, is to teach them to fear God. Not in horror, but awe. To show that God is far superior in power and authority than any so-called monster. I think the best way to drive out a lesser fear is to replace it with a greater fear. And that's what I think Paul's saying here. The way to drive out fear is by being infused with power and love and self-control. As 1 John says, perfect love casts out fear. You might have seen a video on the internet recently. It made its way around YouTube. There was this woman. She's on her front porch and she grabs this rabid raccoon by the neck and she holds it for a little bit and then she slings it across the yard. And I don't know about you, but that's not my typical response to seeing a rabid animal. I don't think, my first thought is not, I'm going to try to grab it, see how far I can throw it, right? It sounds like something they do in Arkansas, not here. Here, the normal response is to grab your gun, which you're obviously carrying, and shoot it, right? What caused this woman, though, to grab that raccoon? It was attacking her little girl, right? In that moment, what happened? Love drove out fear. That's what Paul's saying here. As faith transforms you, remember, that's the idea of the faith that dwells in you. It takes residence in you. It transforms you. Faith transforms you, so does the Spirit. And in doing so, he infuses in you a sense of divine power and love and self-control. And that, in turn, drives out fear, drives out timidity, drives out cowardice. Not perfectly. It's progressive. Sanctification isn't something that's complete instantaneously. But there is this perpetual, progressive transformation. And that's especially pertinent in a context of suffering. Remember, that's going to be a major theme of this book. To get a sense of just how pervasive the idea of hardship and opposition and suffering is in the context of 2 Timothy, let me read you a few passages. 2 Timothy 1:8, we'll see it next week. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Chapter 1, verse 12, which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, for I know in whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. 2 Timothy 2:3, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 2:9, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. 2 Timothy 3:1, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. 2 Timothy 3:11, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 4:5, as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. 2 Timothy 4:6, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. See just how pervasive this idea is throughout the book. So what's the real danger here? What's the real danger in suffering? The enemy doesn't win when we suffer. If you want an illustration of that, just consider the fact Christ suffered unimaginable horrors, and yet the enemy, the devil, didn't win that battle. Or Job suffered, and yet God was justified. So the enemy doesn't win simply by causing us to suffer. We can suffer to the glory of God. So what's the danger in suffering? Well, the enemy only wins when we give in to the fear, when we give in to the anxiety, when our fear drives out love rather than the other way around, when we allow that fear to paralyze us, to cause us to run away from hope, to run away from joy, to run away from life rather than to run toward it. So I'm going to do something a little bit different this morning. I want to give you just a few seconds, and I want you to think about some area of hardship in your life, some area of suffering, some area where you're fearful or you're anxious, an area where you might be tempted to worry and despair. Just think of one area in your life. Now, as you're thinking about that one area, I'm going to read a section from my favorite chapter in all of Scripture, Romans 8. I think it summarizes a lot of what we talked about this morning, and I want to allow the Spirit to minister to you in that area through this word in particular. So I just want to encourage you to just listen. If you want to close your eyes, you can. If you want to follow along, you're welcome to do so. But I want you to keep that one area of suffering, of hardship, of fear, of anxiety, whatever it might be. Keep that one area in your mind as I read that. I want you to ask the Spirit to move upon you through His Word and to grant you joy and faith and grace and mercy and peace. Starting in verse 14 of Romans 8, I'll read this and then I'll pray for us. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you do not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Let me read that again. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, Father, we ask that you would apply the truths of your word to our hearts. I pray that you would use the next couple of months as we're in 2 Timothy talking about suffering, that you would use it to prepare us for suffering. In light of your word that says all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, that you would prepare our hearts, that you would fan into flame the gifts that you've given us, and that you would fan into flame your Spirit within us. And we're grateful that we can have confidence that you will hear our prayers and that the Spirit is interceding for us and your Son is interceding for us, and you yourself love us and desire to give good gifts to us. I pray for the dozens, if not hundreds, of different requests in this room, many of which I don't even know, of people who are sick, of people who have extended family members who are unbelievers, of people whose marriages are on fire, of people who feel beaten down by sin, and on we could go. And I ask, Lord, just for your grace in a multitude of ways, Lord, that you would sanctify your people, grant us faith and hope. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.